satisfaction that we can have in Christ alone, that our worth is not rooted in the things of this world, it's not rooted in the things that we tend to value, but it is found in Christ and in Him alone. So thank you for our worship team for leading us so faithfully this morning to prepare our hearts for the meditation of God's Word together today. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would encourage you to open up with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We get to bring this chapter to a close this morning. So thankful for all that we've been able to do over the last several weeks as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. It's been good to be back in it together. Grateful to be able to bring this meditation to us this morning. A special welcome to those of you who are joining us from the comforts of your home, maybe via our live stream, or perhaps you're over in our Extra Precaution Chapel this morning. A special welcome to you. Just know that you have access to all the same manuscripts, everything that we have here this morning, so please download those and gain access to them. And again, a special welcome to those of you who are joining us maybe for the first time here this morning. Recognize, as Pastor Sean said, that each week it seems like the Lord is bringing new people to our church to just even see what the Lord is doing here. And we rejoice in that. We're excited just for you to be able to see and just get a glimpse into what God is doing through our church family. So it is a pleasure to have you with us as well today. Well, if you are open to Matthew 18, we would encourage you, if you're able, to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word. And we're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21, all the way down through the end of the chapter together. So Matthew 18 reads, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And when his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's word for us to meditate on this morning together. You may be seated. And let's pray as we prepare our hearts for this study today. Father, we are very thankful and we are grateful for the opportunity we have to gather as your people, to study your word, to meditate on it together. Lord, even in just the public reading of your word, our hearts are already perhaps becoming convicted. We see what is before us this morning, and for some of us, there is a temptation to already start to clam up, to probably begin making excuses in our mind. Lord, whatever it is, I pray that you would begin to soften our hearts right now, that you would prepare us so that your Spirit would work through your word to change us, not for our own betterment, but Lord, for your glory. So that our church, for our gospel community here at Newcastle, that it would be an accurate representation of who you are to this world. So Lord, help us. We need your strength. I need your strength. And we ask for it now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was a chilly fall morning in 1950 when Louis Zamperini stood in front of the gates of Sugamo Prison in Japan. Just over a decade earlier, Louis had been on top of the world. He was one of the fastest distance runners in all the world at that time, was on the fast track to winning an Olympic gold medal. But before he even had the opportunity to win an Olympic medal, he was quickly thrust into the chaos that was World War II. Louis' days as a soldier would go downhill fast. While serving in combat, his plane went down over the ocean, and he and several of his members were at sea for several weeks. In fact, Louis survived at sea for 47 days before ultimately being captured and transferred from one Japanese prisoner of war camp to another. His captors beat him, embarrassed him, and mocked him at every chance they had. One of these captors in particular, he called the Bird, had it out for him more than any other, who would just beat him for the mere pleasure of it. After more than 2 years, Allied forces finally won the war and Louis was free to go home, but he went home a shell of the man that he once was. Life after war was full of setbacks for him due to the injuries that he sustained during his time as a prisoner of war. He was no longer able to run competitively, which created bitterness in his heart. He had night terrors of his torturer so bad that he nearly strangled his wife and shook his baby while he slept. This spiral sent him into an addiction of alcohol that led to a near divorce and a bloodthirst to return to Japan and ruin the lives of those who had ruined him. Louis' life seemed grim until one day a young evangelist came to Los Angeles to share the gospel in 1949. A fiery 31-year-old, good age by the way, named Billy Graham preached on the forgiveness of Jesus from John chapter 8. Louis' heart began to stir, but he was reluctant to return a second night with his wife, but she persuaded him, as any good wife would, and it's a good thing that she did, because later that night, Louis surrendered his life to Christ, and for the first time in over 5 years, he did not have a night terror about the man who had captured him and beat him for 5 years. No, Louis was a new creation, and he wanted to show it to other people. So the following year, in 1950, he returned to Japan to face the torturers who had ruined his life for the first time. And he stood outside the gates of Sugamo Prison, ready to go in and face those who had devastated him. The question was, would he truly be able to forgive them? Where would he even find the strength to forgive them? Could you? It's a big question to ask, and it's one that's really before us this morning as we look at Matthew's gospel, as we look at chapter 18, where we learn that the humility to forgive others can only come from God's forgiveness of you. That if you are truly going to have the strength to forgive other people in the way that God would want you to, then you first have to understand how he has forgiven your own life. In recent weeks, we have seen Jesus expand upon this idea of the church and the church community, those in this redeemed community and how they relate to one another. And do you remember how it all begins? If you were to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 18, it begins with one characteristic, humility. Humility. You see, humility shapes our relationships with those in the church community. In fact, I think David Platt has kind of a helpful breakdown here of what we see in chapter 18 with how this impacts our relationships with others. We learn back in verses 7 through 9 that if we truly are humble towards one another, then we will seek to protect one another. In verses 10 through 14, we learn that if we truly are humble towards one another, then we will love one another. We will pursue others who are falling away or are going into sin, which then naturally means in verses 15 to 20 that we looked at last week that we will humbly seek to restore those individuals. We won't let just them go off into sin. We will seek to restore them and bring them back into right fellowship with one another. Which then gives way to verses 21 to 35, where we find ourselves this morning, where we see that humility impacts the way that we forgive one another. Now, you may notice here that there is more verses dedicated to this subject than any of the ones preceding it. Why is that? Why do you think that is? I had to ask myself that question this week, and I think that it's perhaps because forgiveness is the ultimate test of our genuine humility. That really forgiveness, our ability to forgive others, is a barometer of how genuine our humility actually is. So what does Jesus want to teach us about humility's role in forgiveness? Well, first this morning, I think we must consider the question that reveals a problem. The question that reveals a problem in verses 21 to 22. See, for the first time since verse 1, someone else other than Jesus actually speaks up. Now, if you were a betting man, you would probably put money on one individual in particular, right? Who would it be? It would be Peter, right? And if you were a betting person, that'd be a safe bet because it's exactly right, right? Man, I love Peter. I love Peter. No matter how many times Peter puts his foot in his mouth, he's still willing to put himself out there again. And so here he is. He's coming to Jesus in light of what Jesus just talked about in verses 15 to 20 about seeking to restore the sinning individual. He has a reasonable question here. He says, how often should I forgive when my brother sins against me? And he even adds this here, up to seven times? Now, why does he say that? Well, Peter must have thought he was being pretty smart at this point. You see, the Jewish tradition limited forgiveness to three times. They knew their baseball rules, right? Three strikes and you're out. After that, you get no more chances. And so Peter here is going well above and beyond. He's more than doubling the number of times that the Jewish leaders would forgive somebody. He's saying, you know what, seven times. Seven is pretty much the number of perfection. So if I do it seven times, that must mean I'm doing pretty good, right? Perhaps Peter's even thinking that maybe this will somehow put him back into the running for the greatest in the kingdom, right? If he shows his smarts off here, maybe Jesus will put him back on the fast track, right? Well, you see, his question here reveals the exact opposite of humility because it is actually our pride that seeks to limit forgiveness. Our pride is what gets in the way of actually extending forgiveness. Peter's question here reveals the hardness of our hearts toward other people. You see, pride wants to make forgiveness quantitative, right? It asks the question, when can I stop? When is enough enough? Such is the difference between law and grace. Law always seeks to put boundaries on our actions. You see, Peter's question, though good intentioned, reveals the complete opposite of everything that Jesus had just been teaching in the preceding verses, isn't it? Suffice it to say, we've all found ourselves standing in Peter's position before, though, haven't we? Looking for loopholes or trying to justify or give excuses for maybe why we don't have to forgive someone in this instance. Perhaps even buying what the culture is selling us, that if someone has hurt you, that you no longer have to trust them. They forfeited that right, therefore you no longer have to trust them. Or perhaps putting man-made conditions onto requests for forgiveness. In other words, saying, I'll forgive you only if you do X, Y, Z, whatever it may be. Well, what does Jesus have to say to this mindset? Well, we see that Jesus here seeks to expand forgiveness. Jesus is not in the business of limiting forgiveness. No, he's in the business of expanding it. Jesus says to Peter, no, I say to you not seven times, Peter, but 77 times. In fact, some of your translations may say seven times 70, which if you're good at math, that's 490 times. It's a little bit tricky with how the Greek construction is working here, but suffice it to say, it's a lot bigger number, isn't it, than seven? Now, 77 may seem more appropriate considering Genesis chapter 4, where we learn in verse 24 of a man named Lamech who wanted that vengeance be on his life 77-fold if someone were to harm him. In other words, Lamech's point was that he sought revenge to the uttermost, that if someone harms him, the vengeance should be taken to the uttermost, which is what our pride often seeks to do as well, right? If someone offends us, then they have to pay for it, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Therefore, if I'm injured, they have to be injured. But Jesus here is saying that your attitude should be one of forgiveness to the uttermost, not vengeance. No matter if you take it as 77 or 490, the point is this. Jesus is making no limits on forgiveness, right? Because forgiveness is not quantitative, it's qualitative. Where pride seeks reduction, humility seeks multiplication. But how is that possible? Where on earth can we find the strength to forgive to such an extent as this? Well, the reality is you can't find it on earth. It's supernatural. It's a gift to be able to forgive this way. That is why Jesus then gives here in the following verses the story that challenges our thinking. The story that challenges our thinking. After all, Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples. What he just said is exceedingly difficult for them to understand. And honestly, for us, it's probably difficult to understand as well. I remember in the early days when we had our two little girls come and stay with us, the younger of the two girls had some speech difficulties that made what she was trying to say a little difficult for us to understand at times. We'd have to ask her to repeat it time and time again. We still couldn't quite understand what she was saying. So in those instances, what I would have to do in order for her to help me out was to ask her a question. Can you show me what you mean? Show me what you're trying to say. And only then was she able to actually point to exactly what she was trying to get across. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does here. He gives to us what we call a parable, which we have learned already about. We've learned from some of these earlier in Matthew's gospel, right? It's a story that is meant to communicate a particular idea or a particular point, to reinforce it. And the point that he's trying to show here in this parable is, how is it that forgiveness can be qualitative? In other words, how is it that forgiveness can truly be a matter of the heart rather than quantitative? In other words, how often you forgive. And so he gives them a story of a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And what we learn from the story is that the king's mercy seems too good to be true. The king's mercy here seems too good to be true. We learn in the story here that this king had servants who oversaw the collection of financials, of revenues from the various districts of his kingdom. And one of these individuals was brought to him owing 10,000 talents. Now, I get it. You guys are used to American currency, so you don't understand what 10,000 talents is. So let's just try to put some of this into perspective here this morning. So try to follow the math. I know you're not maybe in school right now, so just pay attention. One talent, so again, he owed 10,000 talents. One talent was close to 6,000 denarii. Now, one denarii was what was considered a normal day's wage. So in other words, just to get to one talent, you have to work 6,000 days. So if you take 6,000 days times 10,000 talents that he owed, you're looking at 60 million days worth of labor that he would have in order to earn this back. Or if you want that in years, that's close to 193,000 years worth of labor. Sounds like a pretty big debt, doesn't it? Now, if we were to put this into American currency as to what this type of debt actually would look like, you're looking at something in the ballpark of around $10 billion. Now, unless your name is Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates, you ain't got that type of money to just pay on the spot, right? In fact, Jesus' way of saying 10,000 talents here is essentially that if you were to ask a child, what's the biggest number you can think of? And that child usually says something like 1 bazillion gazillion, right? Like, that's really what Jesus is doing here. The biggest number that you can think of, that's what this guy owes. Now, how he has amassed such an incredible debt is not told to us, nor is that the point. The point is this: the debt that he owed is unpayable, and it's immensely costly. Think of how costly this would be for the king. And so the king demanded, because he couldn't pay it back, the king demanded that he and his family be sold as slaves. Now, he would get a little bit of money back, maybe a talent for selling these folks, but really, that's pretty measly, right? But at least he gets something in return for them. But when that opportunity comes up, the servant fell on his knees, and he begged for mercy, even going to the extent of saying, I will pay you back, even though we know it's unpayable. There's no way he can do it. And notice the king's response is pity. It is compassion. And because of being moved by that compassion, he forgives the debt. Now, do you hear that? He forgives the debt. He's not buying into what the servant said, saying, listen, I'll pay you back. It's not like he's saying, oh, okay, I release you. Now go and pay off the debt. He says, no, I release you from the debt. Complete freedom. There is nothing left for you to do. I mean, what mercy for this guy. Think about that. What freedom, the weight of that coming off of your shoulders. So what does the servant do with it? Well, this is where we see that the servant's actions seem too wicked to believe. Because his immediate response was to find one of his fellow workers, one of his fellow slaves, who owed him money. How much did this individual owe? 100 denarii. Now, because you guys are excellent students already, you know, well, 100 denarii, that's like 100 days worth of labor. Good for you. You got it, right? So that's roughly about 4 months worth of labor. That would be the difference we're looking at of basically $16,000 versus $10 billion. Now, before I go any further, let's just acknowledge for just a moment, $16,000 is still a significant amount of money, isn't it? Right? Like, that is significant. But it is nothing compared to $10 billion. It's payable. It's at least within reach. And yet, how does the forgiven servant treat the slave who owes him far less? He confronts him, he chokes him, and he demands payment right there. And the response of the fellow servant, it's so interesting because it's almost a word-for-word similarity to what he had just done before the king, wasn't it? He falls before the man, he pleads with him, and he even promises, I will pay you back. And yet, the forgiven servant, ironically enough, is unwilling to forgive. He throws him into prison until he could repay the debt. He was hypocritically willing to accept mercy, but unwilling to extend it forward. I mean, we cannot even begin to comprehend this wickedness. It's almost impossible for us to believe. So why does Jesus tell us this? Why does Jesus tell us this? Well, this leads us here to the explanation that humbles our hearts. The explanation that humbles our hearts in verses 23 through 30. What Jesus has just done here is draw a comparison between our relationship with God and our relationship with others. He has given you a picture of what forgiveness looks like from God's perspective. And in so doing, Jesus is trying to do something. He is trying to retrace that golden thread that has gone all the way through Matthew's chapter 18 so far. Remember what that golden thread is? It's humility. See, the only way that you are ever going to be inclined toward forgiving someone else when they have sinned against you is by first understanding the extent to which you yourself have been forgiven by God. That until you truly understand your sinfulness and how much you have been forgiven by God, you are never going to have the strength to truly forgive others the way that God expects you to. You see, Jesus tells us this story to remind us that our debt against God is far greater than the debts against us. And we need to hear that this morning. That the debts that we have incurred against God are far greater, far more infinite than anything that anybody has ever done against us. Put another way, we have offended God far more than anyone has ever offended us. And that might be hard for us to believe, but perhaps that's why we don't hate sin enough, because we don't understand how wicked it is to God. You see, the parable points a grim picture of our sinful condition. It is viewed as infinite because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. In fact, David Platt puts it this way. He says, there is no price tag that you or I can put on the sinfulness of us before an infinitely holy God. Right? There's no price tag for it because God himself is infinitely holy. And it is viewed as unpayable in this parable because there is no good deed that we can ever do to make up for the debt that we owe to God, right? It's unpayable. There's nothing that you can do to work that off, no matter how long you are given. Jesus reminds us back in Matthew chapter 6 that God views sin as a debt. He uses that language a lot. That sin is viewed as a debt that we have incurred against God, that we are in debt to him. And then Paul later picks up on this idea in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where he says that the wages of sin is death. That the earnings, that everything that we have incurred against God, the wages of that is death. In other words, we all deserve the punishment that comes from our debt of sin. God is just and he is right to execute that sentence. Do you believe that? Does that make sense to you? You see, God owes you absolutely nothing, while you owe him everything. And yet, God still grants forgiveness to those who plead for it. Isn't that fascinating? That God is still willing, in compassion, moved by pity, to grant forgiveness, to absolve it completely. You see, in the story, out of compassion, he responded to the servant's utter helplessness with mercy. He released him and he forgave him. That is the very nature of forgiveness. It is freeing someone from the debt that they owe to us. In fact, the Greek word for forgiveness means to release from a legal or a moral obligation of consequence. Put it another way, it's to bring that individual back into right relationship and to mend the brokenness that existed due to the sin. Such is what God has done for us through Jesus, is it not? That we could only be forgiven through the blood of Christ. You see, the debt for sin has to be paid. How in the world could we pay that debt? We can't. Because it was paid at the cross. You see, your freedom was purchased by Christ. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. It was his way of saying, it is paid in full. There is nothing left for you to do. It is to echo the words of Paul in Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything is gone. There's nothing left. Hopefully you're beginning to see how this impacts your forgiveness of others. You see, if God has forgiven you of an infinite debt, then how can we not forgive others when they sin against us? How is it that we can be unwilling to forgive their debts against us when God has forgiven us of everything? And this is no way meant to diminish the very real hurts that come through sin, right? I don't stand up here saying this unsympathetically, knowing that some of you in this room have been deeply hurt by other people. Some of the wounds have existed for years, and those are very real. Yet I would still ask us all this morning to consider what our unwillingness practically says. Because if we are unwilling to forgive someone, then in some way we are saying this, that we are somehow more important than God. because there's no way that we could ever forgive them. That somehow their offense against me is greater than my offense against God. I remember years ago, that changed my perspective of everything. To understand how in the world can I put myself in a position above God. Such an attitude is not humility, but pride to a very, very dangerous degree. Your unforgiveness speaks volumes, and yet our parable this morning reminds us that no offense is too big to be forgiven by God. But I think it's important that in all of this, we have to consider the ending of this parable, right? In verses 31 to 35, we see here the warning that demands our attention. The warning that demands our attention. The surprising act of the unforgiving servant did not go unnoticed. In fact, in verse 31, we see that the fellow servants that were there witnessed what took place that day, and they went and they reported it back to the high king. And so, of course, the high king summons this servant, and he has just one word to describe his actions that day. What was it? Wicked. Wicked. That's not a word that Jesus uses lightly in the Gospels. In fact, it's a dangerous word that he uses to describe those who are not a part of his kingdom. It is unimaginable that he would not forgive his fellow slave after having been forgiven such an immense debt by the king himself. I mean, the king's expectation was this, that he would pay forgiveness and mercy forward, not withhold it. And so for the punishment, the king sends the servant to prison where he will spend an eternity paying off his unpayable debt. And if we're honest, this is a shocking end to this parable. And it raises a lot of questions for us about what in the world is actually happening at the end here. Is this somehow teaching us that the forgiveness that the king offered at the beginning was not genuine? That if this is supposed to picture our forgiveness by God and our salvation with him, does that mean somehow we eventually could lose that salvation? But here's the deal. This is what you have to remember about a parable. A parable is not meant to have meaning in every single turn. No, everything in the parable is meant to support the main point, the main idea of the parable, which is this: forgiven people forgive. And so what Jesus is doing with the end of this parable here is raising something very important for us. He's reminding us that an unforgiving spirit raises serious questions. That to cultivate an unforgiving spirit raises some very serious questions for us. To have a consistent attitude or posture of unforgiveness is to give the church reason to call into question your own forgiveness by God. And that may sound harsh, but that is what Jesus is communicating here. The point of the parable, again, is this: forgiven people forgive. Those who have received mercy will now extend mercy to others. So if you are an individual this morning who consistently struggles with holding grudges, with being bitter, with seeking revenge, then in love, I must tell you this morning that there is reason for you to question the genuineness of your own forgiveness by God. Because God's work always leaves a mark. Matthew 18 is all about Jesus' gospel community, teaching that the church must be known as a community of mercy and forgiveness, not bitterness, resentment, and grudges. In fact, these attitudes are contrary to those who belong to the kingdom. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 5 when we looked at the Beatitudes? Jesus described those who belong to his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. All of those tie into this idea of mercy and forgiveness. If those are not things that are part of your life or it's things that you are actively pursuing, then again, that raises some questions. Because if these are not part of your life, then Jesus is making clear that there is no place in God's kingdom for the unforgiving. His language in verses 34 and 35 are strong but clear. It's the language that Jesus uses on several occasions throughout the Gospels, each time referring not to those who belong to his kingdom, but to those who are outside of his kingdom. It is the very punishment reserved for those who will spend an eternity separated from him. In fact, it feeds into what James talks about in James chapter 2. Talks about in verse 13 where he says that judgment will be without mercy to those who show no mercy. That's a serious warning that demands careful attention this morning. It's especially a warning to those of you here today who claim the name of Christ and yet cultivate an unforgiving spirit toward one another. And if that's you this morning, I would encourage you to repent, to run from that, and run to find the forgiveness that you can only find in Christ. Now, with all that's been said this morning, I think it's important that we must consider the action that we have to pursue. The action that we must pursue. Reality is there's a lot that we could talk about in terms of practical application from this. But allow me to give you just a few points of practical consideration. The first is this: do not delay in pursuing reconciliation with others. Do not delay in pursuing reconciliation with others. One of the greatest problems for us as Christians is ignoring brokenness. Our pride says that we don't need restoration, or, you know what, that's just water under the bridge, it's done away with. All the while, we secretly harbor bitterness and resentment and allow things to fester and to grow in our hearts towards other people. And we allow those offenses to fester and do damage to our hearts. But if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 5 again, we would be reminded in verses 23 to 24 that forgiveness and reconciliation are of utmost importance to God. In fact, he says, if you are worshiping, if you are about to offer your sacrifice, and you realize that there is someone who has something against you, or you have something against someone else, you leave it right there. You drop what you are doing, and you go. You go seek out that situation, and you restore it, and then you come back and you worship. I mean, this is of utmost importance to God. This is not willy-nilly. This is not water under the bridge. This is important because he knows what kind of damage this will do to your heart. Again, the church should be a community where restoration of relationships is happening in a constant, ongoing process, just like we talked about last week. We should be a community where restoration is always happening. Do not let sin gain a foothold on your life. If you allow it to stay there, you give the devil an opportunity to do all kinds of damage to you and to others. Now, I recognize that forgiveness itself may not be instantaneous. As I said before, some of the hurts that we have experienced are deep, and they take a long time. And so that doesn't mean the first time someone says, "Will you forgive me?" that you in that moment have to say yes. But here's what you do need to commit to: your willingness to cultivate the right heart posture towards that individual. The heart posture that will put you on the track towards forgiveness rather than putting a door up and saying, "Nope, you've offended me one too many times and therefore no more." So if we're going to cultivate that type of heart posture, then we must pursue forgiveness just as Jesus has forgiven us. This is the principle that is on the cover of your worship folder this morning from Ephesians 4:32, that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Sounds really nice and looks really nice on paper, doesn't it? It's a lot harder to implement practically in our everyday life. So what does that mean for you as you seek to forgive others the way that Christ has forgiven you? It means that you forgive completely. That you seek to forgive completely. Psalm 103, verse 12 reminds us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. This combats the idea that, you know what, I can forgive, but I can never forget. Have you heard that before? Perhaps that's even come from your own lips before. We have to remind ourselves that's not the way that God forgives. God forgives completely. He removes our sins entirely from us. Now, does that mean that he is incapable of remembering? Of course not, but he chooses not to. In fact, he commits to the four promises that are included in your life group questions in the back of your note sheet. He commits to the fact that he will not dwell on the incident, that he will not bring up that incident to use against us, that he will not talk about it with others, that he will not allow it to come between or hinder the relationship. When you think about God's forgiveness of you, that is true. He holds true to all those promises. So as you seek to forgive others, it's a matter of using those very same principles in the way that you seek to forgive others. But it's not just about forgiving completely. It's also about forgiving intentionally. This goes back to what I was saying earlier, that if you're going to have this attitude of forgiveness, then this is a daily work. It's not just something that happens when forgiveness comes up or when forgiveness is asked, but it is something that you are cultivating every single day of your life. In fact, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14 talks about the putting off of old ways of life and putting on new ways, Christ-likeness, right? Putting off the things that marked you when you were an unbeliever, things like bitterness, resentment, grudges. Putting those off and instead replacing them with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, love. Every day, strive in the Spirit of God to work to replace those old habits with new, so that when the opportunity for forgiveness comes, you are intentional. You have already been training and working towards that. But you also must forgive relationally. And this is where we struggle sometimes. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that when we were justified by faith, in other words, when God forgave us, God gave us peace with him. God changed us from enemies to allies, from orphans to children. And at its heart, forgiveness seeks reconciliation between two parties who are far apart. And that's what peace does, isn't it? It brings together that which is broken. So if we desire to pursue genuine forgiveness, we can't just say, I apologize, or I'm sorry. Parents, that's a good thing for you to think about as you teach your children, right? Those things, maybe good intention, don't communicate the heart of forgiveness, because forgiveness is about bringing back oneness and reconciliation. And finally, we have to recognize that all of this is hard. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, this is supernatural, isn't it? The ability to forgive like Jesus is something that is not in our DNA, which is why we must pursue forgiveness prayerfully. This is why Jesus includes it in the Lord's Prayer, right? To help us to forgive. We have to express our utter dependence on God for help because we need it. We need it so desperately. In fact, verse 35 of the parable here, Jesus reminds us that forgiveness is a matter of the heart. It's not the externals, it's a matter of the heart. And the only one who can do the work on our heart is God himself. So we must pray sincerely for God to change us from the inside out. Circling back to the story of Louis Zamperini that we began earlier. On that cold day in 1950 at Sugamo Prison, Louis spoke to over 850 prisoners, many of which were his captors from his time in World War II. At the end of his time, he asked his former enemies to come forward. And before he knew it, he was bounding down the aisle to meet them. And the men who had once abused him watched, bewildered, as he came toward them, hands extended and a smile on his face to embrace them. You see, that day, Louis forgave each and every one of the men who had once ruined his life. But one important figure was missing that day. The man who he called the bird, the one who had haunted his dreams for years. And it wasn't until nearly four decades later, on the cusp of the 1998 Olympics, where Louis had the privilege to carry the torch into the Olympic Stadium. Upon going to Japan, he penned a letter. He didn't know if he was going to get it to the bird or not. He knew he was still alive, and he had hoped that he would receive it. But the bird refused to meet with him in person, so he hoped that he would read this letter. And this is what he wrote in his letter to his former enemy who had haunted him for years. He said this: "To Matsuhiro Wadatabe, as a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was to the tension of stress and humiliation that came, that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble, and thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said to forgive your enemies and pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1950 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked them about you and was told that you had probably committed suicide, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you also would become a Christian. Yours truly, Louis Zamperini." What a beautiful reminder that the humility to forgive can only come from how God has forgiven you. Let's pray. Lord, as we take this time to be reminded of your forgiveness, we ask, Lord, that you would convict our hearts. There are probably many of us this morning who, even in our time in studying your word, realize that there are people or situations that need mending in our life, that there is brokenness because of sin, whether it be our sin or the sin of others. Lord, it would be my prayer that as we meditate on how you have forgiven us, that you would cultivate in our own hearts mercy and compassion, that our church and our people would be known as those who are quick to forgive and not to resent. Lord, we know that this strength is supernatural. We know that it does not come from ourselves. And so we come before you pleading for you to grant us the peace and the strength that comes through your Spirit to help us to forgive. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.